team, please know that that's for you, and you can raise your hand and get one. So the lovely NCC ladies are offering that right now. So let them know if you need something. And be turning open to the book of James. We're in this is James chapter 5. It's our last Sunday in the book of James. And so just, I had one awe and one woohoo. So it's all good. Whether you're like, finally, we get to the end of James, or I wish he had more to say. But don't worry, the Bible has more to say. And so next week, I've been wrestling over what to do, be speaking on next, and for a long time having people praying, and because I always ask God, what's the next thing on his heart for you guys? What's the area of need that he wants to speak into? And so those are the things I try and preach on, and my intercessors were praying and throwing ideas, and it's like, finally one of them, after like a month or two of this, they said, I feel like you're supposed to preach on the thing you would enjoy. Bam. It's like, well, I know what that is. And so it answered the question for me. 2 Timothy. And so it's something I taught at the Christian Life College last year. And it's just like, I thought, man, someday I can't wait to get to this. And so that's what we'll be looking at. 2 Timothy, you can be reading in advance on that. But let's come into God's presence. I love that last song that the worship team led us in, you know, in that song about coming in God's presence and answering our prayers. And as Diane and the team were singing that, I was just reminded of Psalm 27. And that was David's heart and passion. He just wanted to live in the presence of God. He said, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So it's like, man, I want to come live with you, God. I just want to be with you in your presence all the time. And then later in the Psalm 27, he says, he finally gets to it and he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Does that sound like something you want to do right now? Let's pray. In all of creation, in all of the eons of time, we are blessed beyond all of humanity to be the ones, Jesus, that when you came to make a home in the hearts of men and women who will invite you in. And you said that by your Spirit, you make a home in our hearts for the Father and the Son to dwell. So when David prayed, being in the presence in your house, he's thinking, man, if I could just live in this temple, this building all the time where the presence of God is. And Jesus, you came and you flipped that around and said, you know, we just can't fit everybody in one building. So how about this? If you put your trust in me and faith in me, I'll make it possible for you to live in my presence continually all the time, no matter where you are. Thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, as you bring us to the close of James, thank you for the prayers we've been learning about. But Lord, we do ask that you help us understand what words of rescue are all about. It's for your glory and the love of the people that we have the opportunity to talk with. Amen. All right. So really, and that's what we're looking at today is just this idea that Christians should seek believers who have wandered from the truth for several reasons. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so look, in James chapter 5, let's read our passage for the morning. It's short, and it just begins verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's in our Bibles, it's put as a separate paragraph, and it's actually only one sentence in the Greek, by the way. And yet it's very beautiful, and I think it actually does fall on the heels of the verses that preceded it. Remember last time we learned about words of power and how in verse, and just kind of look above that to verse 16, James says, and he's speaking to all of us, not just pastors, saying, hey, pastors and priests, take confessionals or elders. You know, this is for every member of the church. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The first reason we should seek others who have wandered from the truth is because you and I have been given the calling of Elijah. He talks about Elijah here, and I think he still has Elijah in mind as he's now finishing with verse 19 and 20 as he's speaking about words of rescue. And it's because Elijah is our example of what our prayers of a righteous person can do. But Elijah is more than just prayers, powerful prayers of a righteous person. Turn over to Luke. We're going to be in three books this morning, Luke, John, and James. And in Luke chapter 1, I mean, you all know Elijah's this Old Testament prophet, right? And in the times, and we saw this last time, the nation of Israel had turned from God. They had turned their hearts from God and were worshiping all kinds of gods. They were worshiping, you know, the Christian God, but they were also worshiping other gods too. And that's not how it actually works. You have to decide in your heart who's going to have your heart. It's kind of like you can be married to many people, but only one person can really have your heart. And so in the same way, God is a jealous God for our love. And so Elijah had it stop raining to give people a wake-up call. And what's interesting about Elijah is that there was a promise that Elijah would come again. Not physically the same man, Elijah, but God would send a man like Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And there is Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and they're old beyond having children. But God promises them a child, and his name would be John. And John would be born to be another Elijah to come and prepare people's hearts for the coming of Jesus. And so when Zechariah can speak again, and he was a priest in those days, and we can't read all of it for the sake of this morning, but this is what the Spirit within him says or prophesies about John, his son, who will be called John the Baptist. How many of you have heard of John the Baptist? Right? Okay, well, that's who we're talking about. And actually, I'm going to start with verse 15. I don't think we have that up here, but I'll read that, and then we'll catch up with verse 16. I didn't tell them about 15. So write in your notes verse 15 if you have a sermon outline. For John, that's who he's speaking about, for John will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's interesting because James said Elijah was just an ordinary man, and he was. When we looked at his story last time, we saw that Elijah became afraid of a queen Jezebel after he'd called down fire from heaven, and he ran a marathon and outdistanced chariots, the king's chariot and horses, and then the queen gets angry with him, and he becomes afraid because he was an ordinary man. He was ordinary in that he also became discouraged and weak as he ran and hid under a broom tree, and God had to send ravens to feed him and brought him to a little brook of water, and then the famine, because Elijah had prayed for no rain, and after a long time, obviously, the little brooks dry up, and he has to go to another place, a cave, and in that place, it's just like he becomes so depressed. How many of you have ever been discouraged or depressed in life? Yeah, honestly, haven't we? How many of you have been afraid a lot in life? I've been all those things. And he becomes depressed because he has no hope, and he feels isolated, and you even see self-pity leak into his heart. And he says to God, I'm the only prophet left after and he knew there was other prophets, but that's what depression does. It kind of messes up your head. And I tell you all that just to say, this man who could raise a widow's dead son from the dead back to life, who could call fire from heaven, who could outrun chariots, was just an ordinary man like you and myself. But he prayed extraordinary prayers. So, if I was to ask you, what was the purpose of his praying no rain, how would you answer that? To show God's power? No. The purpose of withholding rain for 3.5 years, causing drought, hunger, hardship, suffering to his own people and to himself. He experienced the effects of that drought too. The purpose was to turn his people's heart back to God. Hala talked about the prayer ministry, and we're going to do some more training and stuff. So we have men and women. How many of you are here this morning in the prayer on the prayer team? Raise your hand. See all these different hands? Guess what? Are you guys pretty ordinary? Yeah. And so they're just ordinary men and women who want to be able to pray blessings upon you. And that's an encouragement for, and we need more men and women, ordinary people. If you're extraordinary, please don't apply. But we need more men and women to be on the prayer team, because you know what? There's people that desire to be prayed for and sometimes have to leave on Sundays because there is not enough people on the prayer team. But imagine if we had someone like Elijah on the prayer team, because there's also a prayer chain that they, you know, there's things they pray for. You could put things on these cards, and we're going to get those, your prayer requests to the prayer team, and they'll pray those things. And can you just kind of imagine, just kind of your mind, you know, mind's eye there, kind of imagine that, like Elijah's belongs to New Crossing Church, and he's on the prayer team. And remember, you know, how he prayed for, you know, Israel, just like, no rain. And this whole country, this whole nation suffers, right? So then Susie Q comes along and asks prayer for her husband who won't, you know, come to church. So Elijah at the meeting raises his hand. I know what we should pray. Let's pray for hardship and suffering on the family. Let's pray he loses his job in the house. Thank you, Elijah. We'll take that under consideration. Another prayer request comes along. Jimmy asked prayer for his daughter who's in college but has an unbelieving boyfriend and he's sure he's sleeping with her. How should we pray? Elijah raises his hand. I know. Let's pray for hardship and suffering. Let's pray she gets depressed and her loser boyfriend dumps her. How many of you want Elijah on the prayer team? But you know what? Sometimes those are the right prayers. We only think of praying good things and flowery things and blessings. And you know what? Because of Elijah's love for his own people, for his own country and nation, I'm sure that he had other prayers before this one. But if this is what it takes for them to turn their hearts back to God, and then he's going to pray suffering and hardship. So Elijah was a human just like us. He had his own limitations and faults. But he was righteous because he put his faith in God, and his prayers were powerful. Why did James choose Elijah, those prayers of no rain, when he could have prayed raising from the dead, fire from heaven? It's because rain was symbolic of life and the Holy Spirit. And he's wanting his country he loved to have life and have the filling of the Spirit and their hearts turn back to God. So now look at Luke chapter 1. And what did you notice about John the Baptist? Verse 15, what's the first thing it says about him? You can shout it out if you see it. He was great, right? What made him great? How many miracles did John the Baptist do? Zero. How many signs and wonders did he do? Zero. Huh. How's he like Elijah? Elijah did all kinds of really amazing, cool stuff. I haven't even told you all the stuff he's done. Well, he was great in the eyes of the Lord. And secondly, we see, and so I haven't answered your question yet, it says in verse 15, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. See, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people for a moment, but he was one filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment he was born. Third, he was given the calling of Elijah, and this is what made him great. Two times it says in 16 and 17, 16 starts off, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. Verse 17, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready. He had a turnaround ministry like Elijah. That's what made him great. God loves ordinary men and women that turn people to the Lord. That's great. And he was given this calling, the same calling as Elijah. And then in verse 17, the fourth thing we see about him, and this is speaking to you and I, we too have the same calling of Elijah, is it says that he lived in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And you too can live in the Spirit and the power. Wasn't James just talking about the power of a righteous person? Righteous because not they're so awesome in themselves, but remember, they had a positional righteousness before God because they put their trust in Jesus. In other words, you as a sinner say, forgive me, Jesus, and I put my trust in you, and now God looks at you as his son or daughter through the eyes of his son, Jesus, and he sees you who you were meant to be, righteous. But then a righteous man or woman who has great powers in their prayer also have a personal righteousness because the Holy Spirit's living in them, able to transform them. Is that good news? I'm sorry? Is that good news? Elijah was called to turn people back to the truth of who Jesus is. John the Baptist was called to turn people back to the truth and heart of God. This is how serious it is to wander from the Lord, that he sends people like you and I into the lives of other believers to help them bring them back. What made John great before the Lord and what makes you and I great is his obedience to his calling and his willingness to turn others back. You want to see what that looks like a little bit? Luke chapter 3, just a couple pages over, 7 and 9. I wish I could read the whole section, but it says, John said, therefore, and what's cool about him is he came out to the regions. He came out of the wilderness, came into the city to lead and turn people back to God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Guess he wasn't looking to make any friends, huh? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance means what? To turn around. Do a 180. I'm going in one direction away from God. I turn around a 180. Now I'm headed back to God. That's what repentance means. And there's fruit in that God wants to bring out of your life, but there won't be any until there's repentance. And do not begin, he says, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, you know, that's kind of today saying, well, I go to church, or I'm a Christian, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a this or that. It's no title. You can't say because I'm a Jew, it's, or even just a Christian. It's those that have turned their lives around back to God and surrendered their hearts to him. And he says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. See, that's how the back then, that was the Jews' faith, was that they could claim Abraham as their father, and that's why they could say, I'm a son or daughter. And it's like, no, it takes faith. And even now, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, you know, like coats, is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Kindness, right? Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they were considered the worst of the sinners, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. In other words, be honest, have integrity. And then the soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. And so here you see the abuse of power and using, this is using all the resources God gave you to love other people. That's what a turnaround looks like. And as Christians, John baptized with water, we still believe in John's baptism. That is, because that's the sign of being baptized, and we'll have that this summer. And let us know if you're one that wants to be baptized. That's someone saying, I want to turn around my life, and I want to have the kind of fruit that God talks about that is selfless and for the benefit of others and honors him. And then Jesus adds on to that baptism of spirit and fire. In other words, you need to be born again in the spirit, because the kind of life God wants you to live isn't even possible without him. At least that's been my experience. Because I tried. That's a whole another story I could tell. I tried to do it without the spirit. Tried to be that kind of man. And ironically, I became even worse and caused more hurt to people. But thank God for Jesus Christ, who removes our shame and our forgiveness and gives us a spirit to live a different kind of life. Good news? All right. In your outline, now let's look at another reason we should seek out believers who have wandered away from God. Because you will save a soul from death. Verse 20. Well, let's read 19 again. And my brothers, if any of among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Who is he talking about? Unbelievers? Or believers? I mean, obviously, a non-believer's soul is saved from death. I mean, unbelievers' souls are saved from death when they put their faith in God. But we expect them to sin. So he's not talking about the unbelievers who have wandered, because The world does sin who doesn't have Jesus Christ. He's talking about believers who have wandered away, and those are the men and women who have met Christ and yet have chose to abandon his truth, and in so doing ended up wandering in a way and rejecting Christ himself. Sometimes that's called backsliding, which is this moving away from Christ. But in James' term, he's calling it wandering. And wander, when it says the one that wanders, is not this one moment. We all, even Christians, sin. So I was not even implying, you know, it's just unbelievers who sin. Believers sin too. But our life is going through a transformation if the Holy Spirit lives within us. And this wandering away is not the big sudden, oh, I just blew it. I think this wandering is implying someone who has a steady moving away, a serious turning from the Lord, not a sudden lapse in sin. This is a believer who has a purposeful, continual life of sin, and their hearts at the same time are moving away from God. It is possible. And James is saying, this person is in danger of death. Not physical. It's talking about a spiritual death. I mean, and I got to pause here and say, you know, so some of you might be thinking, so I've repeated some sins, you know? Does that mean I'm one of those whose soul is in danger of death because I've done the same thing more than once? No. I think sometimes God takes care of some sins in our life immediately, but my personal experience is also then that there are some sins that have had such a long-term hold on our lives before we came to Christ that it is a slow journey away from them, but it's a heart check. What this means is you check your heart. It is possible that you are just saying, you know, not so good what I'm doing, but don't really care too much either. This is not one area I'm surrendering to God and even want help dealing with. You are in danger. You are wandering away from the Lord if that's the case. And I think sometimes any of us can be in that place. But what I love about James' last words here is they're words of encouragement. He's saying, in verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, that brings back also means to turn away, to wander from his wandering. So we have the calling of Elijah. In other words, we get to help convert a believer. Now, you all know that this, you know, someone that's an unbeliever can be converted for the first time and they become a believer. But did you know that believers can be converted too? Because they have gone to such a place that their souls are in danger and we can help bring them back? You know, I had this mirror up here at the beginning of the series of James because James, as a pastor in the church, was holding up a mirror for the whole church. You know, and he was kind of saying, let's take an honest look because a mirror shows you what? The truth. Man, it's awesome. You guys listen. And it can't lie. A mirror can't lie. You can look in the mirror and say, that's not what I look like. I'm much more handsome than what this mirror says. And less pimples and, and that's not really skin cancer. And we can deny it, but the mirror does not lie. And so just because I've been trying to follow the same thing James is preaching, not just when I stand up here before you, but in my life, I want to help bring back to the tender heart of God men and women who are wandering. So I've been going to lunch with the mirror. But I've been finding that when people see the mirror, they run and they don't want to have lunch with me. And I just don't understand why that is. You know, I'm not sure, is it what you're seeing or you just don't want to hear it. So I got rid of the mirror, you know, because I, you know, like having lunch with people or breakfast. And so now I found this great little thing here, and it's a pocket size mirror. And so I just can hold up this during lunch, you know. And so, you know, you can get these in the store. They're great. And you know, because this is what you're called to be, a mirror. Yeah, I know. It's how my brain works. So verse 20, what does verse 20 say we're supposed to do? Do what? Yell it out. Bring people back to the Lord. Back from where? Wandering. Right. Death. Wandering. Now here's the question. What is the source of that person's problem? What have they wandered from? The truth. What is the truth? Now turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to, John is a beautiful gospel when it comes to understanding truth. Truth is one of the premier thoughts on Jesus' heart in John. And so just start off with John chapter 8. And so there's five statements of truth that we see made by Jesus in the Gospel of John. And so I just went through there to find the different things Jesus says about truth, and there's five things I found. Maybe there's more, but these are the five I've found, five statements of truth. And the first one is, truth is abiding in Jesus' words, which brings you freedom. Truth is abiding in Jesus' words, which brings you freedom. You can see this in John 8, verses 30 through 31. And Jesus saying these things, many believed in him. And I put that verse in there before we read verse 31. It's because there were many Jews that had come, it says, and believed in him. And it's interesting what Jesus does next. He challenges them with truth. And so he says in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, in verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think I forgot to put that verse in your notes. So there is freedom in his truth, but notice that these believers have an initial believing, but Jesus knows that they don't have an abiding. And an abiding means you accept and practice what Jesus says without straying from it. Abiding means you're anchored in it, not just hearing it, understanding it with your brain, but your heart engages, and you accept it and make it a part, a practice of your life. But by the end of this story in 8, what's fascinating about it is those same people, as he begins to tell them the truth, by the end of it, they're picking up stones to murder him. They do not like what he says, and they are not abiding in his word, so there is this deeper level that they're not willing to go. So first, it's truth abiding in the words of Jesus. Second, oh, and by the way, a person who has wandered from the truth is one who does not abide in God's word. You can't say, hey, I'm a believer, because we just saw them were believers, but I don't abide by what Jesus says. I can't accept all of that, especially in today's modern society. I'm sorry. You have wandered from the truth. Second, truth is knowing and following Jesus Christ, which brings you eternal life. Turn to John 14, just a few pages over. John 14, 6. And many of you know this verse. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then verse 7 says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Truth is knowing and following Jesus Christ, which brings you eternal life. The person who has wandered from the truth is one who no longer walks in a personal relationship with Jesus, has ceased knowing him, has ceased following him. So the second truth is knowing and following Jesus Christ. The third truth is being filled and living in the Holy Spirit, which brings you power. Again in John 14, now look at verse 16 and 17. It's Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of what? Truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, the promise of the Spirit of truth living in us. And just flip over to chapter 16 as Jesus continues talking about the Holy Spirit. And we'll just read one verse there that says, he says in 13, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. This truth is one that is only experienced with the Spirit living in you, being filled with the Spirit, so that you can live in the power that brings the kind of fruit God's called us to live, have. The person who has wandered from the truth, as James is talking about, does not have the Spirit of truth living in them, living in power. Fourth statement of truth, John 17. Truth is being sanctified by Jesus and serving the Father. So I'll explain that in a moment. Truth is being sanctified by Jesus and serving the Father, John 17, 19. This is Jesus' last prayer for his disciples and for us. And just one verse we'll read. And Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let me unpack that. Sanctified means to be set apart for the purpose of serving the world. It's not being a part of the world. It's not living for the world. It's living for God, because you are holy vessels, men and women, called to holy life that honors the Father. And so the person who has wandered from the truth does not set himself apart from the world, but has actually joined it and become a part of it. The fifth statement of truth, and our last one for this morning, is John 18. Just turn over one more chapter. This is truth is listening to Jesus' voice. Very simple. Jesus is being martyred. He is about to be crucified on a cross. He's been beaten, but he's going to be beaten some more. And he's standing before Pilate, the ruler of that time. And in John 18, 37, it's interesting because Jesus is silent until the conversation turns to who he is. And Pilate said to him, so you are the king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Which is basically, I'm not listening. Pilate's going, I don't want to hear it. Truth is listening to the voice of Jesus. So the person who wanders from the truth does not listen to his voice. Now, I said back in James, you can turn back to James now, that if you help bring a believer back, you save his soul from death. And this is a spiritual death. It's the ultimate death. It's condemnation is in focus here. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. But someday there is a judgment in which every one of us is judged by our trust in Jesus, our faith in God, the way we've lived our life, what we've done and not done. It does matter. And what's the focus here is eternal punishment of hell that comes to one who has not received mercy and forgiveness. They have rejected God's mercy. Precious ones, why do we need to go seek after those who have wandered? Because hell is real. Eternal punishment is no joke. It's no lie. And there are times that brothers and sisters wander away in their hearts. And someone must try to bring them back. If we don't try, and then it's saying something very serious about our hearts. the only possible reasons for one of us to not go seeking after one of our brothers or sisters who's wandered away is because, one, maybe we just take sin too lightly. And that's the package we're being sold today in our culture is sin, you know, it's not a big deal. Yeah, it's a really big deal. I think a second reason is because maybe we don't believe there's even a hell or eternal punishment, but that would make the Bible a lie. And if God's Spirit breathed the words of the Bible, that makes the Spirit a lie and God a contradiction, and now he doesn't exist, so I don't think that can be right. Did you follow that, by the way? Ask Sarah. She's taken an apologetic class, her and Jason, and they can explain how that works. Or third, our hearts are just without compassion. Or maybe fourth, the problem is we just don't feel responsible. Or fifth, maybe we're just afraid to say anything because we've been told it's not polite. Is it polite to let someone die? No. But it's hard. Story, you know, when Jill and I were part of a young marrieds group at church back in California a couple decades ago, it's our 30th this year, so that's why I was just realizing it's approaching 30. Man, she's old, isn't she? Hopefully there'll be a 31st anniversary. We'll see how it goes. Yeah, but Jill's going, yeah, but remember, you're always older than I am. When we had some precious friends in the young marrieds group, and like us, they're kind of young in their faith, and noticed that they were drifting away from God, and so Jill and I, of course, pray with them, you know, and we'd hang out, be friends, but life was just pulling them away. The you know, excitement of new careers and the potentials of life, and they started pursuing their first house, and we were still living in our apartment, but, you know, we stopped seeing them, you know, at church and the young marrieds group, and we're praying, you know, just, you know, for them. We love them. See, it's like if you love somebody, you're going to pray for them. If you love them, you're going to go seek them. But it was just, they were disappearing, walking away. They were wandering. And so my prayer changed. And I prayed that God would allow hardship to come in their life, if that's what it took. And I was a young Christian. Nobody had taught me this. It was just the Spirit prompting my heart to pray a different kind of prayer. And you know what happened? The house that they had been working for so hard, the deal fell through, and their financing went bad. And then another week, they crashed one of their new cars. And within a week, they crashed their second new car. And still didn't see him. And then one day I come home from work. You know how the saying goes, you know, hey, you know, someone showed up on your doorstep. My friend was sitting literally on the steps in front of my door when I got home from work. And he found out his wife was having an affair with the boss, too. And so it just doesn't get worse than this, does it? But you know what? He wanted to just start getting together every week, read the Bible. He couldn't pray, but I could pray for him. So he is losing everything, but he still knew there was a God that loved him. And the beauty of God as he restored everything to them. And they came and they brought their hearts back, and God healed their marriage. And they live today in a beautiful home and have nice cars. But the thing is, they are totally sold out for God. They serve him in the ministries of their church. Matter of fact, Jill and I invited them onto the Young Marrieds ministry team. See, redemption doesn't mean holding anything against a brother or sister who's wandered. It means you love them, and when they ask for forgiveness, they are forgiven. And we embrace them and for who they are. And of all the people we knew in California, we are still close to this couple and see them when we go out. And they're thriving spiritually, but it took some pretty hard stuff. And I joked, what? Love is that kind of prayer, my brother says. The last point in the outline is you will cover over a, well, actually the third point is you will cover over a multitude of sins. This is a little ambiguous statement. So first of all, you know, we have just seen that you will save a soul from death, but then it says in verse 20 that when you read it, it says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And when it says cover a multitude of sins, whose sins? The sinner's sins or the person that went seeking after him, right? It's like, it's ambiguous. We're like, what's that mean? Well, I think it would be a little redundant if it was still speaking of the sinner, because obviously their sins are being covered over. It does include them, but I think the statement is ambiguous in that even when you are the one that goes after the brother and sister to bring them back, your own sins are covered over. This is because doing that is a bold and selfless act of turning someone back to Christ, and you yourself receive a spiritual blessing and benefit from that. I won't take the time to turn there, but you see in Luke 6, Jesus actually saying things, you know, but in the way in what you pour out to others, that will be even more so poured back on you. In the way you offer judgment or mercy, that will be brought back on you. And so when we go to somebody with a merciful heart, trying to bring them back and so that a place where they repent, it's like leading them before the altar here, and they couldn't get here without your help, and you bring them here and they repent, your own sins are being covered over too, because you're showing mercy and grace. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. I heard one brother liking that, so I might as well. All right. So then the fourth point and last point of this James is talking about is if it's one thing that we have the calling of Elijah, as I prayed about this, I realized we have an opportunity to break the curse of Cain. So I want to walk in the calling of Elijah while breaking the curse of Cain. Do you know what I mean? Do you remember the story of Cain? Who's Cain? Be turning to Genesis. Chapter 4. And I really believe the curse of Cain lives and thrives in our culture today. Cain was the brother of Abel, the first sons of Adam and Eve. And Adam would bring his sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord would accept it. Cain would bring his sacrifice to the Lord, and God would not accept it. It was a heart condition. But Cain got angry and jealous that God was accepting his brother's sacrifice and not his own, even though it was of no fault of his brother. So what did Cain do? All of you been in Sunday school? Call it out. Cain killed Abel. Right. But here's the curse. When God confronts Cain in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and killed him. Then verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's the curse of Cain, one in which we do not feel responsible for our brother or sister. Hey, it's not my problem. Why give me grief, James? Why are you telling me to do this? Am I my brother or sister's keeper? John Ortberg had a great illustration of this in an article he wrote, Loving Enough to Speak the Truth. And he says this, imagine picking up your car from the shop after a routine tune-up. And the mechanic says, hey, this car is great shape. Clearly you have an automotive genius to take great care of your car. Later that day, your brakes don't work. You find out there's no brake fluid. You could have died. You go back to the shop and say, why didn't you tell me? The technician says, well, I didn't want you to feel bad. Plus, to be honest, I was afraid you might be upset with me. I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted. You'd be furious. You'd say, I didn't come here for a little fantasy-based ego boost. When it comes to my car, I want the truth. He gives another example. He says, or imagine going to the doctor's office for a checkup. The doctor says, you are a magnificent physical specimen. You have the body of an Olympian. You are to be congratulated. Later that day, while climbing the stairs, your heart gives out. You find out later that your arteries were so clogged, you were like one jelly donut away from the Grim Reaper. You go back to the doctor and say, why didn't you tell me? Doctor says, well, I knew your body is in worse shape than the Pillsbury Doughboy. But if I tell people stuff like that, they get offended. It's bad for business. They don't come back. I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted. You'd be furious. You'd say to the doctor, when it comes to my body, I want the truth. Obviously, when something matters to us, we do not want illusionary comfort based on pain avoidance. We want the truth. So, what do we do? This is where I'm leaving us this morning. Turning back to Luke, what did Jesus do? When not sure what to do, do what Jesus does. Luke 15. The first thing we do is pray for them. And what's cool, just as before we get to his prayer, a prayer that a lot of people aren't really aware of, is Jesus talks about in Luke 15, verses 1 through 7, he tells the story of the lost sheep. He has 99 really righteous sheep, but one of them wanders, and he does what? He goes after that sheep because heaven rejoices over one wandered soul that comes back than the 99 who are there. But if you turn over to 22, you see a little prayer Jesus prays. And Jesus is, you know, this is the night, his last supper, like the table here. There's the Lord's Supper here, the communion elements. And Jesus is having his last meal with his disciples, and he's talking about what's going to happen to him. But in the middle of that, one verse, 32. Well, actually, let's start with 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan wants God's children. He wants to destroy them. But this is what Jesus says. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Do you know that word prayer there when Jesus says, I have prayed for you, is actually that same word in the Greek as James talks about. We are to pray fervently. Pray the prayer. This is intercessory. This is petitioning. This is supplication prayer. It's the same word. But now look at what Jesus says after that. And when you have turned again, there's that same word. Brought back. Bring back the one who has wandered. So Jesus is telling him, I believe in you. When you turn again, strengthen your brothers. So we pray for them. Jesus didn't pray that Peter would be spared from Satan's temptations, but he was praying for his what? Faith. Faith that would give him the courage to turn back to him. And then Jesus calls him to strengthen his brothers once he himself has turned again. So if Jesus is giving him the turnaround ministry that he gave Elijah, that he gave John the Baptist, that he's giving Peter, that James is giving us. How cool, huh? Jesus was calling Peter to break the curse of Cain and take responsibility for his brothers. We are given the privilege, the opportunity, and the responsibility to turn men and women back to Christ. Then turn over to Luke 34. So first we pray for them, and then we seek them out. And here's another throwaway, you know, just few words, but how important they are. Chapter 24, verse 34. So Jesus has now been crucified. It's been an ugly crucifixion and death and burial, but he has risen from the grave, and he meets a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they after they realize who he is, they return back to Jerusalem and meet with the other disciples, and this is what the disciples say to these two guys. They say, "The Lord has risen indeed." In other words, you're right, it was him, and has happened, and it has appeared to Peter, to Simon. Jesus not just prayed for him, but Jesus sought out Simon personally, because Simon rejected of the greatest of sins. Take whatever sin you have committed. It doesn't compare to Peter's. Peter knowingly rejected with profanity, knowing and believing in Jesus. And Jesus seeks out Peter, who had wandered, to bring him back into the fold. Isn't that beautiful? So we pray for them, we seek them out, and we turn them back. And the way we do that, you can see what Paul himself learned from this in Galatians. And then I want to invite the worship team to come on up as I read this. Galatians chapter 6, this is how we turn them back. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, that lest you too be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens. So we turn them back with gentleness. We restore them into the heart of God. Every one of us is called to this kind of ministry, and it's beautiful. We're going to have communion now. And one of the things that I also love about James is he's taking off the limitations of who ministers in the name of Jesus. You had the priest of the Old Testament, and even in this time you had the super apostles. And you'd say, well, who really has the right to have prayers, pray healing over people, to take confessions, to seek after men and women who are wandering away from God's heart? And the answer is every one of us. Yes, there was a place for the prayers of the elders we saw in James 5. But then right after he talks about the elders' prayers, he says, now all of you pray. And so this morning, I want you to know that it's not just pastors and elders who can do any of the work of God. It's every believer. And so I know that in church history, you know, there was even the teaching was in Latin, and the Bible was in Latin, because the word was not meant for the ordinary man and woman. And Martin Luther comes along in the Reformation, and he turns it around and he says, every one of us should understand and know the word of God. But there's even in my background, I was ordained as a Presbyterian minister, and it was only the pastor or elders who were allowed to serve communion. And you know what I did? I looked at Scripture. And I couldn't find it anywhere. Matter of fact, I was even taught that I could withhold. You could be coming up here and I go, whoa, you go sit down. I will not serve you communion. And it's like, wait, I did a strange thing. I looked in here and go, where do I have the right to reject communion? That's between you and God. And so in New Crossing Church, it's not just pastors and elders who can serve communion. I'm going to invite those who have been invited to help with communion this morning, or baptize, or any of these things. We are all called priests of God. And so I've invited some very ordinary, but more awesome than I am, men and women up here. And they're going to serve communion. And I just want you to kind of bow your head, your hearts. And I want you to listen. We've been talking about Peter, who God, Jesus, prayed for him, sought him out, and turned him back. And listen to what Peter says as we enter into communion in chapter 2 about Christ. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Later in chapter 4, he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins." I'm not going to tell you whether you can or can't come up here. Close your eyes, but I want you to have that opportunity. This is between you and God. This is a blessing to come to the Lord's Supper, to remember that he took all our sin. He took our pain upon himself. He became sin so that we could have forgiveness, eternal life, to have a personal relationship with the Father by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be that person, you're saying, "Okay, I'm going to entrust, believe Jesus' words. I'm going to abide by them. I'm going to only follow Jesus because he says the only way to the Father is through him and not through all the other options and religions out there. And I know that I have been one who has been duplicitous, double-minded, a sinner, a wretch. But I can tell you, because I've been all those things myself, that there is no other eternal life to be lived out today other than following Christ." And I want to invite you to pray with me in your heart now. If you have not made that prayer, or you feel like you are a sinner who has wandered, I want you to hear Jesus calling you back. And if you're that person, I want you to come up for communion after the prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving the world so much. Even while the world was sinning, and I was a part of that, Lord, I was one sinning. I believe that you died for me. Not once I got my life together. Not once I stopped sinning or became righteous of my own doing. But because I can't, and I say in faith, I trust you. I believe in the truth of who you are. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. And I want you to be my Lord and my Savior this morning. I want to come to you. Maybe it's my first time. Or maybe, Lord, I've wandered away from you. And I'm going to surrender and stop trying to do it my way. I'm going to trust everything you say and follow you. Deny myself, take up my cross, even if it's hard, and follow you. That's what I want to do. In your name, I pray. And I thank you for the forgiveness I'm receiving as I take this bread, which is your body broken for me. I remember I'm forgiven, and when I take this cup, I remember that I live now in a new covenant sealed by your blood. It's your blood that gives me eternal life, and I'm going to live by your Spirit and be a different kind of person, the person you meant me to be. And now for the rest of you, I want you to come up for communion, but be willing to say this, because this is what it means to come to the Lord's table and follow him, is that you will be one who follows in the calling of Elijah. You will be one breaking the curse of Cain. you will go to your brothers and sisters with mercy and love and help bring them back when you see them wander. And then I invite you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are wanting to follow your Son. We ask your Spirit to give us courage to go to those we see wander. Give us not just courage, but the faith that you'll give us the words to speak when we meet with them, and that we will take responsibility to strengthen our brothers and sisters. We will follow in the footsteps of Elijah, follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist, follow in the footsteps of Peter and Jesus, your own half-brother, James. We will be one to live in the spirit of Elijah, of power. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're ready, come on up.